Well, shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition, and we're in session 16 at this time, and session 16 begins in chapter 16, verse 30. So let's review where we were last session, just kind of get caught up real quick-like. In the last session, we learned that the Lord made a covenant with the Jewish people at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. And here's a picture of Mount Sinai, where the location of the Mosaic Covenant was instituted. There you can see the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory hovering over it, and the white tents of the Levites surrounding the tabernacle, and then the blue-purple tents of Israel in the foreground. We learned that that covenant was also a marriage covenant, was considered a marriage covenant. And here's a picture of a Yemenite bride all decked out with jewels and clothing for her marriage in the way that God described Israel, all decked out for her marriage and all that he had given her. And so as he prospered Israel, Israel's fame spread to all the surrounding nations. A key example of that is the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is way down in the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. I should say the Arabic Peninsula. And she had to travel quite a distance up that red road to get to Jerusalem to meet with Solomon. So Israel was growing and prospering and becoming famous. And here is the possession of the land by the Jewish people at our greatest extent. This was Saul's kingdom, and this is expanded by David's kingdom, and then expanded into Solomon's kingdom. So Jewish possession and occupation of the land to the greatest extent to date. Today, we have never possessed more of the promised land than this map. But then Israel turned to idolatry. She began to trust in her riches and her fame, and she forgot where she came from. And so she set up idols like this little idol here and decked that out, those idols with gold and clothes, fancy cloth, fancy jewels, just like this modern idolatry. And she also gave to the idols food offerings. And here is some idolatry from a different culture. But you can see the ideas are still the same. The idols are still cloaked in fancy clothes and gold. And, of course, the food offerings are offered to the idols. So God was upset with Israel because she turned to idolatry and turned away from the Lord. Then we looked at Israel's time frames, and we moved in verse 19 from the distant past to verse 20 to the present and the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel's time. And this time God took Israel to task for her current idol worship, especially the worship of Moloch, in which children were sacrificed to the fire. And Israel also worshiped the Egyptian gods. Here's an example of one of the 120 Egyptian gods and goddesses. This is Thoth, the god of writing and science. So Israel's idolatry led to political alliances, and those political alliances led to more idolatry. So Israel was in a horrible cycle of offense toward God. Then we looked at a chronological outline of Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 were the introduction, verses 3 through 5 dealt with the pre-patriarchal period, verse 6 with the patriarchal period, verse 7 looked at the time period of Joseph through Moses, verses 8 through 14 dealt with the time period of Exodus through Solomon. In 15 through 19, the divided kingdom came into view. In chapter 16, 20 to 34, we're in Ezekiel's present time. So that's where we are right now. As we move through this session, we should be able to get through 52, dealing with the near future, and then all the way to chapter 16, verse 63, which dealt with the Messianic kingdom. I closed with a principle. The principle is this: Jewish ownership of the land is unconditional, based on the Abrahamic covenant, but the enjoyment of the land promise and the land blessing is contingent upon obedience. So here's the principle of expansion for obedience, blessing for obedience. A couple of examples: Deuteronomy 12:20, when the Lord your God extends your border as he's promised you. Or Micah 7:11, on that day your boundary will be extended. So there's the blessings for obedience, but then contraction or curses for disobedience. Now Jehu was a bad king, and he turned against the Lord. And so how did the Lord respond? In those days, he cut off portions from Israel. In other words, he contracted our ownership of the land. And this chart shows Israel's expansion and contraction of the land over time. And of course, we were at the very bottom of the chart there. We were cast out of the land for the first worldwide dispersion. And we're in that dispersion right now. And then this is modern possession of the land, and you can see it's gone up and down over the years as well. And we're now looking at the near future. Which direction will Israel's occupation of the land take? Will it increase or decrease? Well, we don't know. But we do know that when the tribulation comes, in the middle of the tribulation, we're going to be cast out of the land again by the Antichrist as he tries to destroy the Jewish people. But then, at the end of the tribulation, Yeshua will return. He'll destroy Israel's enemies. He'll bring Israel back from the second worldwide dispersion. And then we will possess 100% of the promised land. 100% of the promised land. So here's a summary. The boundaries of the land are quite limited right now. That purple line is the modern boundaries of the land. But that land will be extended, expanded in the Messianic kingdom to, I believe, these borders right here. So I believe this will be Israel in the Messianic kingdom or something akin to this border. All right, that brings us to the new material. We're looking at the sorry fact that Israel is degrading herself. And so we look now at the degree of degradation starting in chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. Israel is an impudent harlot, and she's very weak of heart in verse 30. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all of these things, the actions of a bold-placed harlot. So she's weak in her heart toward her husband, and the proof of her weakness is her disloyalty. She's guilty of idolatry. She's like an impudent harlot, spiritual adultery. And the nature of her idolatry is in verse 31. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. So her idolatry consists of multitudes and multitudes of idols. They're built on shrines at the head of every street. They're at every lofty place, every square, everywhere in the city. You'll find these shrines to idolatry, but her harlotry, her idolatry is different because she scorns hire. She disdains money. She didn't accept pay. That's very unusual for a harlot. But not only is she a harlot, but she's an adulterous wife in verse 32. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. She's more than a harlot. She's a wife who commits adultery, taking strangers. And this is a statement of extreme disdain and extreme disgust. And so now the uniqueness of her harlotry is described. She is, first of all, we begin with the giver of harlotry gifts in verse 33. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. So it's normal. It's normal for the customer to pay the harlot. And Israel is different. She gives gifts to her lovers. She bribes her lovers to come to her, to practice whoredom with her. So the point is, as Israel practiced idolatry, she's giving up the goods to those idols instead of receiving gifts from her own God. She's giving the things she received from God and giving them to idols. And you know, no one else follows this pattern. Verse 34, thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. Very different. She receives, instead of receiving gifts, she gives gifts to her customers. Well, now we change our time frame and we go from Israel's present, Ezekiel's present time in verse 34, to the near future in verse 35. So this is the near future to Ezekiel in the history of Israel. So we have the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. So we have a new topic, a new judgment. It's about judgment, a new topic, a new revelation. And this revelation deals with judgment. And this is a command. You know, hear, O harlot, this is a command. She'll receive judgment as a prostitute, as a harlot. And so her punishment will correspond to her sin. What you sow, you shall also reap. And so the cause of the judgment is in verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols. So the cause of the judgment is again stated so that it'll be no doubt as to why God brings on this judgment. He says, because of the filthiness or the lewdness that you've poured out. And there's three kinds of filth that Israel has poured out. Number one is your nakedness uncovered through your whoredoms with your lovers. This speaks of her political alliances. And because of all the idols, and this speaks of her idol worship. And because of the blood of your children, this speaks of the child sacrifice to Moloch, for example. And those are the three causes of the judgment. Now the means of judgment comes in verse 37. Therefore, because of verse 36, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. All right. So because of verse 36, because of the three types of filth that Israel is pouring out, God is going to gather all the political alliances that Israel was friends with, positive political alliances, and those with which she developed an animosity, her enemies, and God's going to bring all these political alliances against her on every side to punish her. And the same point is made in Hosea 2:10, also in Lamentations 1:2. Here's Lamentations 1:1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the province has become a forced laborer. She's been judged. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. Here's all her customers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. All her political alliances have turned against her. They have become her enemies. So God did bring all her political alliances against her. So the nature of the punishment is then described in verse 38. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. So the basis is I'm going to judge you. And the basis is those that break wedlock, adultery, because of adultery, and those that shed blood because of human sacrifice. And because of adultery and human sacrifice, I'm going to bring on the blood of wrath and jealousy. God is wrathful, angry, jealous for his wife, jealous over his wife's behavior. And these were the penalties under the Mosaic law, Leviticus 20:10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. So there's the death penalty for adultery. And Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge this evil from Israel. Again, the death penalty under the Mosaic law for adultery. So now the punishment is described. First of all, God will destroy the idolatrous centers in verse 39. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines and demolish your high places. And then Israel will be stripped in verse 39, and strip you of your clothing and take away your jewels and leave you naked and bare. So stripping the clothes was a standard punishment for those guilty of adultery. And so God is going to take away from her all her economic benefits, and they'll take away her jewels, all her riches, and the result, she's going to be left naked, no clothes, and bare, no jewels. The nakedness, the lack of clothes, speaks of the nation poverty-stricken. And the fact that she's bare, having no jewels, speaks of the fact that she is economically ruined. The point, she will be returned to the state in which God chose to marry her. She'll be reduced to the state in which she started out, naked and bare. She'd forgotten where she had come from. She'll be returned to the state in which she came from. And so the execution of judgment, verse 40, they will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. So the stoning speaks of the Babylonian destruction, and the sword speaks of the warfare coming against Jerusalem. And so we'll have stoning, sword, and then in verse 41, burning. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. So they're going to burn the house with fire. Jerusalem will be totally destroyed. And he's going to execute judgment in the sight of many women. This is a public discipline. Now, some commentators feel that the statement indicates that the practice of stoning the adulteress in front of other women would be a lesson to the other women. Don't commit adultery. And so the parallel here would be that Judah is destroyed in front of other nations in a public judgment. And this was in keeping with the law of Moses for incest and adultery. Again, incest and harlotry, Leviticus 20:14. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there will be no immorality in your midst. That's the punishment for incest, burning with fire. And Leviticus 21:9. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. And there's the death penalty for harlotry. Incest and harlotry were both met with the death penalty in ancient Israel under the Mosaic law, and so the nation is going to suffer the same penalty. So the results, there's two results. First, on the wife in verse 41, then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So the purpose for the discipline is to bring this behavior to a stop. Israel has to learn how dirty their sin of idolatry is before the Lord. This has got to stop, is what God is saying. And the second result is on her husband in verse 42. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. So the husband, of course, is God. And so his wrath will finally rest. His jealousy will depart. His anger will subside. And the punishment will be over. And in summary, God mentions that the punishment is perfectly just. Verse 43. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. So what God does is just, and Israel's sin is very obvious, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but instead you've become an abusive wife. Therefore, because of the two previous statements, I will bring your ways upon your own head. You will reap what you sow. And so the result, you will not commit this filthiness, you'll not commit this lewdness any longer. Then we come to a comparison of Jerusalem with Sodom and Samaria. We start with a proverb in verse 44. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. Now, this will be a proverb that's quoted against Jerusalem and Judah. You know, as the mother is, so the daughter is. And this refers to a family trait in verse 45. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Ammonite. So what did your mother do? This is the figure of an abusive wife and mother. She hated her husband. She hated her children. What about your sisters? Same problem. She hated their husband and their children. And so God calls them, your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. And now we come back full circle to chapter 16, verse 3. And the iniquity of the Canaanites is the idea here. You are just like your family, immoral. Immoral. And I need to judge you. And God did judge the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, etc. Then in verse 36, our focus is on the sisters. Now, your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Now, the elder city then is Samaria. You can see Jerusalem on the map there. Samaria is to the north of Jerusalem. It's the capital city of the northern kingdom. The text literally says, the sister that dwells at your left hand, at your left hand. Well, that's going to be north. So this speaks of Samaria and all the minor towns surrounding Samaria, the main city and the suburbs. And she's the elder sister in the sense of being larger than Jerusalem. Then the younger sister is Sodom. She dwells at your right hand, literally the text says, which would be to the south of Jerusalem. And her daughters, it's the city and the suburbs again will be are in view. And she's the younger sister because she's smaller than Jerusalem. And you'll notice here that biblical directions are based on an east-west orientation. So this is why Samaria is on the left hand or north of Jerusalem, and why Sodom is on the right hand or south of Jerusalem, because our modern 21st century European orientation is north-south, but a Middle Eastern biblical orientation is east-west. So now we get a general comparison in verse 47. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. So you've not walked in their ways, you've done worse. You've done worse. And so the comparison now with Sodom in verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So Jerusalem and the cities of Judah are more wicked than Sodom. The sin of Sodom is brought out in verses 49 and 50. Now, what were these sins of Sodom? Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. So they had pride toward God. They had prosperity that God had brought on. And Sodom lived in a very, very abundant and prosperous area. For example, Genesis 13, 8 through 10. So Avram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. And if to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw what? He saw the valley of the Jordan that was well watered everywhere. That's the location of Sodom. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like the land of Egypt, well watered as you go to Zoar. So she Sodom lived in a very, very prosperous area, and so she was full of bread. Now here's the Jordan Valley today. This is the northern end of the Dead Sea, but you can see how barren it is today, and it's just that way at the southern end of the Dead Sea as well. It's a barren wasteland. Here's the Timna Valley, Timna in the Jordan Valley again. It's not a place for crops these days. So she had fullness of bread. Sodom was prospered, but she perverted her abundance. Prosperous ease was within her. In other words, she experienced security, but it was a false security. because she was trusting in her prosperity. And not only was she trusting in her prosperity, she didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. She was stingy. She lacked compassion, and so she was haughty toward men. And finally, they committed abomination before me. And the two abominations are idolatry and homosexuality. First of all, the idolatry, Jeremiah 23:14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become like to me like Sodom and like the inhabitants of Gomorrah. And then homosexuality, Genesis 19:5. And they called to Lot. These are the people living in Sodom, the men of Sodom. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" These are the angelic visitors. "Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." And those are sexual relations. And so the judgment comes in verse 50. "Therefore, I removed them when I saw it." Now, why is Jerusalem more guilty than Sodom? Well, Jerusalem is more guilty because she's received greater revelation. We learn this in Matthew 11:23-24. Jesus made a very similar point 550 years later. Matthew 11:23-24. He did this in relation to the city of Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, they would have remained to this day." So Capernaum was doing worse than Sodom as well. "Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So there's degrees of punishment in hell, and Sodom will actually have a little easier time than the city of Capernaum because they rejected the Messiah in person when he came. And of course, Capernaum has been judged. Here's Capernaum today. It's just a ruin. You can visit it. There's the synagogue. The archaeologists have rebuilt as much of it as they could. That's the synagogue. And when you stand on the synagogue porch, you look to the south and to the east, and you can see the homes, the remnants of the homes in Capernaum. That structure in the back is a Catholic church standing over the home of Peter. I call it the Church of the Flying Saucer because it's suspended on concrete arches, and it looks like it's hovering there over Peter's house. So this is Capernaum today. And the same principle is reiterated in Romans 2:7-10. The Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, states, To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for honor, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And the point here is that more privilege brings more responsibility. More light brings more responsibility. And more light brings greater accountability and greater judgment. Now Jerusalem is compared with Samaria in verse 51. "Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins." Jerusalem's sins were worse than Samaria because Jerusalem had the greater revelation. Jerusalem had the greater responsibility, the greater accountability. And so the indictment comes. "For you have multiplied your abominations more than they," more than Samaria. "Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous in all your abominations which you have committed. Also, bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. You multiplied your abominations more than Sodom and more Samaria. And so compared to Jerusalem, Sodom and Samaria looked innocent. They looked like Girl Scouts compared to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:11 makes a similar point. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. See, that's the same idea. Jerusalem condemned the sins of Sodom and Samaria very, very self-righteously. So you thought that Jerusalem was more righteous than they, but you will bear your shame that you have justified your sisters. You've made them look good. Wow, what an indictment. Well, now we move to a different time frame. We've been in the near future, the upcoming judgment of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, all the way to verse 52. And now, as we jump to verse 53, we make a huge jump in time to the kingdom. This is the Messianic kingdom in view now. And we know that this is the Messianic kingdom because he speaks of the restoration of Sodom and Samaria in verses 53 to 59. They will return from captivity, verse 53. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity. So all three are going to return. Here's our map again. The captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the towns around Sodom. The captivity of Samaria and her daughters, Samaria and its suburbs. And your captivity and the captives in the midst of Jerusalem, the area of Judah and Jerusalem. Your captives. He says that to be found among them. Okay? So these cities will exist in the Messianic kingdom is the point there. But this has not yet occurred. See, this return of Sodom and Samaria has not yet occurred. We found the ruins of Samaria. There they are. There's some more ruins of Samaria. We know where Samaria is. There's an amphitheater in Samaria. But Samaria has not been restored. And then Sodom. We don't even know where Sodom is. So this has not yet occurred. Now, the purpose of this judgment in verse 54. Why will God restore these three cities? In order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. So Jerusalem is going to bear shame for her sins. Jerusalem will be ashamed because of all that she's done. Jerusalem was a comfort to them, because Jerusalem's sins were greater than theirs. So thanks to Jerusalem's extreme abominations, they will be restored. What's the idea here? Well, the idea is fairness. To be fair, you need to be fair. If God is going to restore Jerusalem, who is the worst sinner of all, then he should restore those who are not as wicked as Jerusalem. That's the idea. I'm going to restore Jerusalem. That forces me to restore Sodom and Samaria, as wicked as they are. And they will return to their possessions in verse 55. Your sisters, Sodom with her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state. And you with your daughters will also return to your former state. So there's going to be a town of Sodom in the kingdom. There's going to be a town of Samaria in the kingdom. And of course, Jerusalem will also be in the kingdom. Now, what I've just stated to you is a literal interpretation based on the golden rule of interpretation. Now, here's the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. So you take the text in its normal natural sense unless there's very good reasons not to. Well, many commentators don't take this text in its straightforward literal sense. Now, here are some comments from the Kyle and Dalich commentary, volume 1, page 228. Here's what Kyle and Dalich say about these other interpretations. Many commentators have attempted to remove the difficulty. Well, the difficulty is the fact that Samaria and Sodom are still in judgment. They haven't been returned to their former glory. Many commentators have attempted to remove the difficulty by assuming that Sodom here stands for the Moabites and Ammonites. In other words, it's just symbolic. Sodom is symbolic. Well, that's not the straightforward reading of the text. The view expressed by Origen and Jerome and lately revived by Havernick that Sodom is a typical name denoting heathenism generally. So this is just a typical comment. A type is something that in the past that prefigures something in the future. So this is just typical. It's symbolic. But I think we must take the words as referring to a literal Sodom. And here's how Kylan Dalich closes the comment. The realization of the prophecy must be sought for beyond the present order of things. Oh yes, things are destroyed right now. Sodom and Samaria are not in place. But we must look beyond the present order. We must look in one to one that extends into the life everlasting. So we must look to the far future and to the Messianic kingdom in order to understand this prophecy properly. Well, now in verses 56 through 58, we turn to the wickedness of Jerusalem. The comparison continues with the innocency of Sodom in comparison to Jerusalem in verse 56. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard in your lips in the day of your pride. The point here is that the people of Jerusalem wouldn't even say the name Sodom because of its evil reputation. But this was pure hypocrisy. The sin of pride of Sodom became the sin of Jerusalem as well. In fact, Jerusalem was more prideful than Sodom. And so we get a look at Jerusalem in verse 57. Before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. Okay, this was all before your wickedness was uncovered. So Jerusalem could proudly speak of Sodom's sin as long as her own sin was concealed. You know, there was no calamity as long as her sins were hidden. But judgment did come, and judgment exposed Jerusalem's sin. And the example from the past is the time of the reproach of Syria, the daughters of Edom, at the time when Syria and the surrounding armies were destroyed by the Assyrians because of their sin, while Judah was not. So judgment came upon Jerusalem, and therefore her sin became evident. And the sin of Jerusalem, verse 58, you have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abomination, the Lord declares. So her sins are described, and they have resulted in the punishment of the covenant, verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. So she despised the Mosaic covenant, and so the curses of the covenant came upon her. And the Mosaic covenant was also a marriage covenant. And so Israel also broke her marriage covenant by participating in spiritual adultery and harlotry. And as a result, God divorced the northern kingdom in Jeremiah 3:8. And so that means for a restoration to occur, that means that a remarriage has to occur. So the basis of the restoration is in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So God never breaks his covenants. God never breaks his covenants. The I is emphatic. And so this covenant of her youth is the covenant during the wilderness experience, Jeremiah 2:2. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals when they got married. You are following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. So this is the wilderness experience where she followed God out of Egypt. And at that time, the Mosaic Covenant was put in place that promised a future restoration in Leviticus 26. You see, God is never caught by surprise. He knows what's going to happen. Leviticus 26:44. In spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, there's going to be a dispersion. I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord my God. So God is never caught by surprise. He knew he would have to judge Israel. And the land covenant is also promises a final restoration. The land covenant is in the book of Deuteronomy. It was also made with Israel in her youth. And it also promised a worldwide regathering after a worldwide dispersion. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. This is the land covenant. So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, those are the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord God has banished you, that's the most severe punishment of the curses of the covenant, and you return to the Lord, you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, so the nation has to repent and turn back to God. Then, here's the response. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Plural, peoples, worldwide scattering. If you're outcasts are at the ends of the earth, and they will be, from there the Lord will, your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. This is the second worldwide regathering. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. See, that's the messianic kingdom after the second worldwide regathering. And he's going to establish an everlasting covenant with us. This is the new covenant. The new covenant will be the basis for the remarriage. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with them, made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. That's the Mosaic covenant. Although I was what? Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. So personal salvation is the heart of the new covenant. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So all Israel will be saved, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. All the survivors of the tribulation, all the Jewish survivors of the tribulation will be saved, will come to faith in Yeshua. And notice that this covenant is also everlasting. It's not a temporary covenant the way the Mosaic covenant was. And so the repentance of Israel is described in verse 61. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. So at long last, Israel will repent and remember her ways, her sins of adultery. She'll be ashamed. That speaks of repentance. And the time when you shall receive your sisters, the elder is Samaria, the younger Sodom, when they're restored, I'll give them to you as daughters. They'll be part of Jerusalem's possession, part of the promised land, but not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, on the basis of the new covenant. That's when Israel will remember her ways, when she's restored and the messianic kingdom is instituted. And so the establishment of the covenant comes in first part of verse 62. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. And the I is emphatic, and this is a reference to the new covenant. And the results of the new covenant are in verse 62 and 63. and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. Four results of the institution of the new covenant. You shall know that I am the Lord. Finally, we will come to really grasp the idea that Yahweh is our God. Secondly, number two, that you may remember your unfaithful history. Thirdly, and be ashamed or be confounded, feel a sense of shame over the past, and then never open your mouth anymore for the purpose of boasting because of your shame. No more pride. No more pride. The Jewish people are going to be radically changed in the kingdom as we look back over our history and our relationship with God, a history that is fraught with disobedience. And so the time and basis is in the second part of verse 63. When I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. When I have forgiven you, and that will happen at the end of the tribulation period. And Rabbi Shaul speaks of that in Romans 11, 25 through 29. He says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. The brethren are the believers in Rome, who are don't understand quite all that's going on. So I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. See, this is something that has to be revealed. A mystery in the Bible is something that has not been revealed in the past, but now is made known. Shaul wants to inform them of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation to keep you from being proud and arrogant. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is what's going on. There's only a partial hardening of Israel. Not all Israel is hardened. There's a remnant who will come to Yeshua. And this is going to happen until all the very last Gentile is saved. And so all Israel will be saved. After the Gentiles are all saved, then all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is what we're talking about. This is my covenant with them, the new covenant. When I take away their sins, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. That's the summary, big summary of it. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, so that you Gentiles can get saved. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. So at the end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child is going to place their faith in Yeshua, and they'll be saved on the basis of the new covenant. And then God will institute the Messianic kingdom. And my only response should be to replacement theologians, put this in your pipe and smoke it. Israel has not been permanently cast off by God. It's explained in Romans 11, 25 through 29. Israel has been partially hardened so that the Gentiles can come to faith. And those replacement theologians are falling into the very trap that Romans 11, 25 through 29 speaks to, the trap of pride, wise in their own estimation. And that's replacement theology. Because the plain text of Scripture, I think we've looked at, shows us that Israel will be restored from a second worldwide regathering. She'll be restored, she'll enter the kingdom, and she will be remarkably exalted during the Messianic kingdom. So here's a summary of Israel in the Messianic kingdom when we are restored from our second worldwide regathering. We'll look at a feature, make a comment, and then a supporting scripture. So first of all, Israel will be the capital country of the planet. That's because Israel will be the head and not the tail. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, Psalm 18, 43. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the planet. It'll be the city of the great king, Psalm 48, 2. So Israel will be the political center of the world. Jerusalem will be the political center of the world. Israel will be the center of Gentile attention. Again, the nations will seek the Messianic king. Jerusalem and Israel will be the political center of the world, Isaiah 11:10. The nations will flow to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be required of all nations under millennial law. Now, this indicates that Israel will be the spiritual center of the world as well. Jerusalem will be secure. She'll be finally living in peace, Jeremiah 23:6 and 46:27. And there'll be prosperity, great productivity in Israel and throughout the world, Amos 9:13 and 14. So Israel will be the economic center of the world as well. Israel will be the location of the millennial temple. So Israel will be the center of worship for the planet. So the political center of the world, the economic center of the world, and the spiritual center of the world. And when we get to Ezekiel 40 through 44, we'll take a look at that much closer in much detail. Israel will be the location of the millennial mountain. And that's the millennial mount Zion, which will be the highest mountain on earth. That's in Ezekiel 40, verse 2. The Shekinah glory will appear in Israel. There'll be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the Messianic kingdom. The first one in the Holy of Holies, Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7. Secondly, over Mount Zion, Isaiah 4, 5 and 6. Third, around Jerusalem, Zechariah 2, 4 and 5. Four, over all Israel, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. And finally, in the person of the Messianic King himself, Isaiah 11, verse 10. So, Israel will be remarkably exalted and remarkably blessed during the Messianic kingdom. So that means that there'll be lots of opportunity for pride and boasting in Israel. See how great we are? But Israel's memories of her past will effectively counteract that arrogance. The Jewish people will be a humble people because we'll remember our past. Humble even when experiencing the incredible blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Well, I see that I only have maybe 7 minutes left, and this is a great place to stop. We'll pick up chapter 17. We'll pick up chapter 17 and the parable of the two eagles. So this would be a good place to stop. I don't want to go just a minute or two into chapter 17. I think it would be better to start at chapter 17, verse 1. So we'll quit a little early. I'll give you time to break from class a little early this time. I've kept you over other times, so I owe you a few minutes, don't I? All right. Well, let's look forward to seeing you at chapter 17 as we get into next session, the parable of the two eagles. I think you'll find this, again, encouraging and exalting of God. All right, we'll see you later. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.